Well, it always takes one to kind of break the seal. Who wants to start us out? Okay, it's been great. I appreciate that. It's awesome. I mean, I can do this. I can just stare at you awkwardly all day. Yes, sir. Well, what I would hope that you would all have is gospel ambition. I think that's the driving force behind, really, regardless of our environment, a strong biblically rooted belief that what the prophet Isaiah said in 59:1, that the arms of the Lord are not too short to save, and a looking at redemptive history and how the Lord has worked and how He has broken through and how it would inform and drive your ministries, where you would have a confidence in God working, and if it's not in your day, that you're preparing the ground for when He will work. And again, a deep-rooted zeal in the fact that we've been promised that the glory of God will cover the earth like the water covered the seas. And I've been out at sea, and there's water everywhere, and so my expectation is like even where I am in Dallas, where Christianity is so cultural, it's unhelpful. I mean, people think they're Christians because they were born in Texas. I mean, they do, and we can chuckle about it, but it's a nightmare to try to, you have to convince people they're not saved before they can actually be saved. And so that's a big part of the ministry I have in Dallas is deconstructing false belief, that they think they're Christians because they don't watch rated R movies or they don't listen to secular bands so no love for Jesus, no understanding of the word. They're just moral conservative, politically conservative, and feel like that's what Christianity is. And so I have a great deal of gospel ambition that the gospel will transcend their moral deism and transform their lives. And so I would want the same for you. I think that's the step is, regardless of context, a confidence in God's ability to save, regardless of the context. And I don't know if you're paying attention globally, but has anybody else picked up on the sheer number of Iranian pastors that have been arrested this year? I mean, so God's at work there. Like, I've got a dear friend in Dubai who is training pastors that are running into Iran, and they're seeing all sorts of people come to know Jesus Christ in Iran right now. And so that's the type of confidence I want you to have in Brisbane and for Australia, just the confidence that the gospel works here and will work here, and let's work to that end. Knowing that we don't, you know, we water, you know, we plant, but only God makes it grow. No one wants Moses' ministry, right? No one wants Moses. We love Moses, but we don't want his ministry. Just 40 years of in the desert with grumbling, complaining people, and then you die on the mountain? We want to be Joshua, right? We want to be the kind of warrior mystic that's been hanging out at the tent, making war, and then crossing the Jordan into the promised land. That's the ministry we want, but some of us are going to have the ministry of Moses, getting Joshua and the people ready. And we just need to be glad-hearted about that and trust that God is at work. And so that's how, that would be my hope for you. Sure. You know, that'd be a hard question for me to answer being outside of your context. So his question is, should we be more confrontational in an acidic environment? So I'm not quite sure how that would play out in Australia versus the U.S. and even certain parts of the U.S. Are you talking about calling out culture, or are you talking about...
You mentioned the pastors in Iran.
Uh-huh.
And I get the sense that they get arrested because they're annoying people.
Sure. They're getting arrested because preaching the gospel is illegal under Shia law. So I don't know that they're confronting culture as much as they're preaching the gospel and meeting and gathering in ways that would be considered illegal in Iran and therefore being arrested for breaking Iranian law. But an unjust law is no law at all. I believe that's Augustine. So I don't know if that's helpful. Okay. Sure. Again, I'm not anti-confrontational. For sure I'm not. I think the Word of God in and of itself is an offense to those who are perishing. So please don't hear me saying, you know, that we're not at times going to be confrontational. I think the Word of God itself will be the stench of death to those who are perishing. So, but being confrontational as a strategy, I think, is probably foolish. So, like, if you're going, you know what I'm going to do? I'm just really give it to them today. I mean, I just think that's, I think you've really got to search your heart on that, because what I've found in a lot of people is there's a real sense of pride in that, where you're going to be the one that shows them. And so my confidence has always been, okay, the text is going to whip some tail. I mean, the text is just going to hurt today. And so I've even said that at the Village. We call them space makers. I just kind of joke that, hey, this is going to be a space maker today. The text is difficult. I love you enough to say it would be unloving of me to not preach this text as the text actually is written. And so I want to just tell you the truth. And then we'll just lean into it. And then let the Lord do what the Lord wants to do. And if that shrinks, if that creates space at the church, then praise God, there's space. No longer have a parking problem. Come on in. And so yeah, I don't think you have to be anti-confrontational, but I also wouldn't encourage you to be confrontational as a strategy. So maybe this is helpful. You're not the prophet Jeremiah screaming in the streets. That's not what you are. You're a proclaimer of the Word of God, and there are texts that are confrontational and bring about rebuke, and there are also texts that encourage and edify. And so we let the text determine the posture of the message. And so if it's one that is rebuking of what your culture has bought into as a lie, then I say lean in and be confident that the Word of God is the Word of God. But I still think there's a way to press that is winsome, and there's a way to press that's not helpful. So, and I think you'll learn that as you get reps in preaching and as you learn what effect that has. And if someone is offended, I've always tried to take the time, specifically if they're members of the Village, to learn why they were offended. And there have been some of those lunches and coffees that I was like, okay, well, you're just going to have to be offended. I love you. Pray that you can make it. If you can't, pray you find somewhere to land where you can worship the Lord in your conscience. But what we said was true and right. The way we said it was loving and careful. And so I guess we'll just agree to disagree and love you. So that I don't know, again, if I'm even being helpful with that. But yes, sir. Sure. So there are a couple of things. One, I want to oftentimes, I want to preach like lost people are there. And so there are little things that I'll do when we're talking about it, the book of the Bible, I'll oftentimes talk about who it was that wrote the book and why it's kind of interesting. So if we're in a Pauline epistle, I almost always am going to say that the one who wrote this hated Jesus and tried to kill Christians and then was converted and loved the Lord and became one of the greatest missionaries of the Christian faith. And so James, he's a brother of Jesus. I mean, how do you convince your brother you're the Son of God, right? So I'll do those kind of little sidebar apologetics. So I want to be aware that what does an unbelieving secular attender think about? What are the obstacles in what I'm saying? And so I'll just kind of go, hey, I know you might think we're crazy right now. Just come over here with me for a second. I'll literally just physically move to the side of the stage. And I'll be like, so I want you to consider this or think about this. And I'll do maybe some presuppositional apologetics or just kind of try to dissect the argument and show why the argument's flawed. And then I'll physically move back and go, okay, that was free. Let's get back to the message. And I'll go, so in regards of encouraging lay people to share the gospel, part of that is cultural in language that we have introduced, and then part of that is organizational in the classes and training that we have to offer. And then I think some of the things that have been super helpful for us is like when we do baptisms, and I know we've got all sorts of different backgrounds here. So the Village Church is a Southern Baptist church. We believe in believers' baptism by immersion, post-salvation, right? So we're not covenantal in our theology in that way. And so when our people baptize, you baptize who you shared the gospel with, who became a believer. So when we do our services, a man or a woman will get in the water with their friend, and you'll hear two testimonies. You'll hear the testimony of the one that fearfully shared the gospel, and you'll hear the testimony of the one who received it. And so in so doing, what ends up happening is people go, oh, wow, the gospel works. Because what's happened, and I'm a big fan of Keller, Big fan of presuppositional apologetics. But what's happened in this movement as the world has grown more and more secular is that the normal layperson is beginning to believe that they have to have all the answers and they have to dissect everyone's massive questions. But it's the power of God, the gospel, that saves. It's not apologetics. Apologetics remove hurdles. They kind of help provide some clarity. But I've never won an argument with apologetics and seen somebody just right there in the moment break down and accept Christ. It's the power of the gospel that saves. So one of the things that gets communicated in the water is that this person, with trepidation, started sharing the gospel with their friend, invited them to church, started having conversations with them after church, and then they're going to tell their story, and then the person who come to know Christ will share their experience in this process and how they became a believer. And so that little simple thing mirrors to the congregation. It makes those who are believers go, oh man, okay, so maybe I'll do that at work tomorrow. I've often also shared my story of, it was a guy on my football team that just walked up to me and said, hey, I need to tell you about Jesus. When do you want to do that? I mean, that's literally how it started for me. And I just respected the courage in that. And yeah, I mean, it was happening. He was going to let me decide where we did it, but it was happening. And so I've told that story quite often. I regularly meet or try to meet with those who are not believers and have relationships with those who aren't. So I'll oftentimes talk about the conversations I've had with men and women who aren't believers. And again, this is, we want to be missional in how we approach. Our church is simple. You can't get a cup of coffee at the Village Church because we've got coffee shops all around the church. Go to one of those. Learn the barista's name. I'm going to constantly press on the fact that I believe you've been uniquely wired and uniquely placed by God. This is Acts 17, that you have been placed so that men might, you know, he has set the boundaries of our habitation and the times in which we would dwell. And he's done that so men would seek him and find him, though he is not far from any of us, which means you live in the neighborhood you live in. You have the hobbies that you have. You're in the places that you are because God has, in his will, determined that you would be a gospel light there. And so everything for us has eternal value. My neighborhood to me is significant because I believe that God's put me around those neighbors and has been working in their lives and has been working in mine. So in this kind of collision that occurs in my neighborhood, some would seek and find him because he is not far from any of us. So those are some of the ways. We have evangelism classes. We share testimonies. We highlight conversions in video testimonies and those kind of things. So. Yes, sir. Sure.
What do you think about as far as leadership styles, avoiding that? Or is there a way that a leader could put in place things that could reduce that followership from actually idolizing?
Yeah, so here's what I've learned. I learned that there's very little that I can do personally to control how people see me. I mean, there just isn't. And on that kind of crazy kind of Christian Hollywood, Christian celebrity thing that's happening now, I find even that in trying to decry it, it makes me more famous. And so, you know, if I kind of come out and just like, you know, Christian celebrity culture is toxic. They're like, oh gosh, Chandler called it toxic. How awesome is he, right? And so you almost just can't win. And so I think what I want to try to do is, and Matt and I were just talking about this up here, like at the Village Church, there's no Matt Chandler, right? Nobody's coming up to me at the Village wanting me to sign a book or take a picture with me unless they're guests, right? At the Village, I'm Pastor Matt. I'm going to come see you in the hospital. I'm going to sit in your living room and cry with you when you find out you got cancer. I'm going to do your wedding if the schedule works, and I'll preach your funeral when it happens. And so at the Village, so I'm anchored and rooted at the Village Church. It is what I feel called by God to give myself to for the rest of my life. I don't know how long I'll be president of Acts 29. I don't. I don't think I'll be doing it when I'm 70. Lord willing, I do plan to be pastoring the Village Church. or identifying the guy that will come behind me and turning it over to him. Actually, I'd like to do that in my 50s, but we'll see. I'm 40 now, and I don't. Now I'm like, maybe 60. So I think I'm well known by my friends who are impressed with the Lord and not impressed with me. A guy named Josh Patterson, a guy named Brian Miller, a guy named Brad Payne. Like, to those guys, Matt Chandler is just like, who is that guy? They just know me and know my struggles, and I'm well known. I got no secrets. There ain't anybody in this world that could walk through that door right now and just go, let me tell you about Matt Chandler, make me go, oh no, what's he going to say? I mean, I just don't have any secrets. Where I struggle is known. How I spend my money is known. How I pick where I travel to is known. I just feel completely safe being known. And so that's why I can come in here today. And if you like me, awesome. And if you don't, I'll sleep well tonight. I don't need that from you. Ultimately, being rooted in the local church has for me been the greatest buffer, and being fully known by men who are impressed with the Lord and not overly impressed with me becomes, like, guys who get to know me and just go, wow, I mean, God is stunning that he can accomplish the things he's accomplished through your idiocy. So that's, like, if you don't have that, I worry for your soul, because you can get swept up in this, because on the road, everybody sees your strengths, nobody sees your weaknesses. But that's not true when you're rooted in a local church. People do see your weaknesses. They do see where you're sloppy. They do see where you need to grow up a bit. They do see those things in a way that you just don't see on the road. So being rooted in a local church, I think, solves a lot of that. But I've learned there's just not a lot I can do about Christian Hollywood. The more I decry it, the more popular I become in it. So it's I'm going to rest in the Lord. I'm serving him, not trying to win a popularity contest. And even some of the decisions of the last month kind of prove that point. So I have lost a lot of friends the last couple of months, but it was good and right, and I did the things that I felt the Lord called me to and the Bible demanded, and we'll let the cards lie where they lie. So, Bill, I know I am not repeating the question at all. Are you angry with me right now? No? Okay, thank you. Thank you. I'll do better. I'll do better now. I just remembered. I could feel you looking at me, and I was like, uh-oh, I told Bill I would repeat the question. All right. Yes, sir.
You talked about building churches that build other churches, plant other churches. Can you talk a little bit more about how ideas of making that part of the DNA of a fresh
church? Yeah, So one of the things we want to do is build very early on into the life of any Acts 29 church. In fact, the network itself, gosh, I didn't do it. See, it's not a strength of mine. It's not a strength. Thank you. So the question was about planting a church and planting a church very early on with the DNA of gospel-centered multiplication, or planting a church that plants a church. What are the things that you do early on that kind of instill that into the culture of the church? So my answer to the question that I just stated is there's a lot of different things you can do. And again, I think it determines really how you're planting. There have been some guys that plant with a large core team and a lot of money behind them, and there's a certain way they would weave that into their system that would be a bit different than a guy that's planting with a couple of his buddies and there's no real money and everybody's working a full-time job and then they're just gathering on the weekends and all staff is bivocational. And I think building a theology around multiplication is important early on. And then from that theology, beginning to settle on some philosophies and some practices. So for some of our churches, that simply means they've built out residencies. Because regardless, and Greg and I were talking about this concerning DC Church, one of the things that church plants have that larger, more established churches sometimes don't have is seats at the table. And what I mean by that is a church plant oftentimes doesn't have any money, but they have seats where decisions are being made and things are being built. And listen, I love books. I'm an avid reader, and nothing has taught me like being in rooms and just absorbing. So it's why that although I would constantly press you to be well-read, to think often, there are very few things that teach and train like absorbing in rooms where decisions are being made, because there are just certain things theological education aren't going to teach you how to do. You have to do them, and you have to see them. Like I never sat in a class on how to walk through church discipline. Never sat in a class on how to fire someone. Never sat in a class on, right? The, I mean, I just, and maybe do you guys have firing 101 here? I mean, I don't know how that would work, but these are the type of challenges as a pastor that you'll have to navigate. And then how you navigate those, I think a young man sitting in the room will see that and watch that and grow as a leader and grow as a gospel minister by witnessing that. So there are certain things you can do at a small size, and that already you can be saying, our desire here as soon as we can is to identify, train up, and roll out a man to plant a church with a group of our body going with them, understanding that we can't lose so many people that what we're doing here vanishes. Those are some of the, I think, again, building out a theology, settling on a philosophy, and operating in a practice that's moving you that direction from day one. So in a church plant, as you gather your core team, you're saying, hey, here's the end goal. The end goal is not just an establishment of this church. The end goal is to establish a church planting church. So the victory, the win, maturation looks like us multiplying, not just us existing. And I think if you're introducing that language early on, and then in your first sermon series, and you're kind of casting a vision to the core team, that type of language is there, that type of desire is there, and then you do the hard work as the senior pastor and leader of building really a type of reverse engineering that, since this is the win, how do we now come back to where we are now and move towards rolling out a church plant from our church? Helpful? Okay. Yes, sir.
You said community is very important to church.
Yeah.
My church is about 25 people, and it's really hard to have a healthy community. How do you manage it? How do you try to do it when you've got a big church?
Yeah, that's a great question. His question, Bill, was he goes to a church with about 25 people, and community is hard there. And so how do we do it at the Village, which is considerably larger than 25. So let's just talk about community like this. Community is always difficult, always, because there's just so many sinners involved. And so God sanctifies us via community. And so, like, even I love people that throw out kind of iron sharpens iron. Well, okay, have you ever seen that process? It's violent, right? There's sparks, there's fire, there's grinding, there's, right? And so iron does sharpen iron, so one man does sharpen another, but we rebuke one another and we encourage one another. And so community's hard because most of us don't really want it. I mean, we like the idea of it, but we don't really want it. And we don't want to put forth the effort required to actually get there. And so whether you're 25 or 12,000, it's going to be a fight. And so there's two things. One, you want to organize for it. And so that's what we've done at the Village. So what we've done at the Village is we're a multi-site church that uses multi-site as, there's two strategies in multi-site. One, to shrink the size of the gathered congregation. And secondly, as a church planting strategy, which means our multi-sites, we're working towards them becoming autonomous churches and rolling off. In fact, we'll do our first one this year with our Denton campus, which runs about 1,700. And so that those churches have organizationally built out group life, on-ramps and off-ramps, mid-size gatherings. Again, you're just fighting for it. You're trying to create, wasn't trellis and vine in that? Wasn't that written by some Aussies? You're trying to create some trellis for the vine to grow on. And so we are serious about group life. Part of our covenant, our church covenant, is that you be walking in biblical community. We do a church-wide survey once a year that asks the question whether or not you are in biblical community. Who are you pouring into? Who is pouring into you? Who are you doing life with? Those are the kind of questions. I'm going to constantly hit on it, preach on it, talk about how hard it is, talk about why it's hard, talk about why it's worth it to fight for it, and then it's just messy. It's always going to be messy. We have a large portion of our church that's in good, beautiful community, and a large portion of it that just is not. And it'll be a fight in the same way that 25 people is a fight, 12,000 people is a fight. So anyone who's got community down is just writing a book. I'm being honest. They don't. They're just writing a book. They're like, in a perfect world, here's how it would work. But it's not a perfect world, is it? Right? It's a broken world. So, yes, sir.
So, in that context, can you explain a little about your involvement with past prison?
Yes.
You said you'll visit the hospital, you'll do the funeral. But the scale of it
So, again, this contextually will probably freak you out. We have about 160 people on staff. And so that's what I'm saying. Contextually, it's just a different world, right? But those pastors, group leaders, all of us try to make ourselves available to the body. And so they're broken down in geographic regions. And so I do all that I can to be available. But even in Dallas now, we have 5 campuses, and those campuses all have campus pastors who are also elders over the entire village church, who are raising up campus-specific elders for the purpose of rolling off and becoming autonomous. So most of the time at the campus level, so our Dallas campus, those members don't want me to do their funerals and weddings. They don't know me. They just hear me teach. They know Steve Harden. They know Adam Griffin. They know that team, Matt Younger. They know those pastors and elders on that campus, and that's who's doing weddings, funerals, hospital visitation, and those type of things at those campuses. I'm at the Flower Mound campus. I preach there live. That's where we broadcast from. I live in that community, and that's where I do most, the majority of the shepherding that I do. But even then, that's a large staff there in Flower Mound, and they take a lot of that also. And so I almost always am going along with others. So this past year, we've just had a lot of deaths from cancer. And so I've done quite a few funerals this year. And in that, what I've done is walked alongside some of our other pastors that are doing a lot more of the hands-on, walking with them for 6 months after the funeral, walking with them for 3 months, and I'm making visits. And I'm basically, what happens in our structure is one of our pastors would call and just say, hey, Matt, this is Diane, and here's where Diane is. She's got advanced lung cancer. It's just not looking good at all. I know it would just mean the world if you could come over and pray with her and encourage her. And then we just make it happen. We set up, we create space, and I go and sit down and pray, prayed with Diane, did Diane's funeral, met with her family, made sure that her husband, Todd, connected with some people afterwards so he'd have ongoing care after the funeral. And that's kind of how it works. But it's impossible for me to be visit everyone in the hospital and everyone who's sick and everyone who's died and everyone who's getting married. And so I just do all that I can in what the Lord has sent our way. I don't think it's ideal. That's why we're rolling them off, right? I think it's a better thing for congregations to be smaller. So, yes, sir. Yeah, sure. I don't think, in fact, statistically what we found is that evangelism happens better in a church plant than it does in an existing church. And that church planting is actually the best way to see people come to know Christ in a given location above and beyond any other type of evangelism. And so really what you want in a church plant is not a roll-off of 1,700 people. What you want is you want a core team moving into a neighborhood and serving that neighborhood and sharing the gospel in that neighborhood and seeing every aspect of their life in that neighborhood as being driven by the gospel, so that they're in coffee shops sharing the gospel, they're in neighborhoods sharing the gospel, they're putting on events to share the gospel. And so a church plant in itself is a gospel outpost for the purpose of seeing disciples who are being taught to fully obey all that Christ commanded. So we haven't run into that. And statistically, and I don't know if you know what Mark Twain said about statistics, but I tend to agree with him. But statistically speaking, evangelism occurs and conversions are seen far more in a church plant than they are in an existing church of, say, 10 years plus old age. So. Yeah.
Evangelism outside, because all the other things you kind of located as part of the answer weren't really the energy in the church meeting.
Yeah.
We're doing the church meeting well, and all these other things happening.
So, sure. I think for us, I'm not looking at Sunday morning as being, this is our primary evangelistic outreach. I'm saying that our people live in neighborhoods, have been wired by God and placed by God in their careers, in their neighborhoods, in their hobbies, in their, so that everything carries an eternal significance for the believers. So when I'm sitting in a, so everybody I work with is a Christian, all right? You just, there's nobody at my work on staff of the village that's not a believer. So I don't get to share the gospel with my coworkers in any other way except to encourage them in the gospel. So, but my son plays flag football. And so on his flag football team, I'm in the bleachers with all these people that many of whom are not believers. And so now all of a sudden I'm seeing my son's flag football career not as, oh, I hope he makes it to the pros or gets a scholarship, but rather I think God's at work here putting me in the bleachers with these lost men and women. And here's where evangelism's going on. And a church plant feels that in a way that an existing church doesn't necessarily feel it. And so at the village, there isn't a significant amount of lay energy going into let's plan and map out the weekend service as much as there is let's be a simple church model that frees our people up to do the work of evangelism, to make disciples, and to bring them to the house of the Lord to watch the community of the saints. And so that's why I think a church plant does it so much better, because it is a simpler model. When you're planting a church, you don't have a billion programs. You can't. There's no money. There's not enough people. There's not. But what you are doing, I hope, I pray, is that your core team has been compelled with a vision for Christ being known and loved and cherished in this region, and they've set themselves individually to do that in their workplaces, neighborhoods, apartment complexes, wherever they are. It's good? Yes. Sure.
And I'm sure they look at that and feel as though their ministry is somewhat of a failure.
Yeah.
Or they don't feel like, you know, Matt Taylor's church has X amount of people. My name has 25.
Yeah.
I guess, what are some things that you would say to those pastors to encourage them that their ministry is not a failure?
Yeah. So the question, I was there because I messed it up on the last one. So the question is, there are some guys who their whole pastoral ministry, they're going to have about 25 people, and they're going to pour out their life for these 25 people, and they're going to really grow. And as they see, kind of again, Christian Hollywood, which paints a picture of this is normative when it is most definitely not normative. Like, I am keenly aware that what has happened at the Village Church is not normal. It's just not normal. And for anybody to think that is normal, or for anyone to sell what's happened at our church or other churches like the Village as normal, is just foolish. And so for the brother that is faithfully serving the Lord with great gospel ambition that has 25 people, I think the way I've tried to encourage men from the beginning is be faithful, dream big, lie low, exalt Christ, and let the Lord do what the Lord's going to do. And so I think one of the things that should be encouraging is the fact that God seems to be, if you read through your Bible carefully, seems to be almost passionate about shrinking size so that he can be seen as mighty. And so I always giggle at Gideon. I mean, you think how panicked Gideon was? He's finally gathered the troops, like, we're going to nail this. And God's like, yeah, I think you're going to take credit. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to cut this thing in half. Oh, you're still a little cocky. All right, so let's cut it again, and let's cut it again. Now you'll know that it's me. Now go. And so again, I just try to encourage, but be faithful. I have no idea what the Lord has in store for you. Some are going to get the ministry of Moses. Some are going to get the ministry of Joshua. In Hebrews 11, says that some close the mouths of lions, and some get devoured by lions. Some receive back the resurrection of the dead, and some get sawn in two. But of those who are faithful, the world is not worthy. And so let's be faithful. I don't know what the Lord has for you. I know our call is faithfulness. I got to the Village Church, and I didn't think this, what happened, was about to happen. In fact, I had this really romantic kind of notion. I'd been teaching a large crowd, kind of doing itinerant ministry. And I thought, oh, what would be all 160 people? That's how big the village was. And I was like, this is going to be awesome. Just give my life to these ones. We'll see some people saved. We'll grow. I'm sure I thought we would grow. I mean, I've got a great deal of gospel ambition. And like even now, I sometimes kind of think, what if what's happened at the village these last 12 years isn't the big thing? What if the big thing comes 40 years from now when I'm dead and gone? What if this isn't the big thing at all? What if the big thing's later? What if I don't even get to see the big thing that's coming? So that's my gospel ambition. I'm looking at what God's done, and I'm like, yeah, that's cool. But if you're God, I mean, you're certainly not impressed with this if you're God, right? God's not going, wow, I am awesome. So he means just not. He can do so much more. And so in my head, I'm just going, what if this isn't it? I mean, that's a thing that helps me stay low and just kind of go, what if all this is the precursor to something that's 100 years from now, 200 years from now, 400 years from now. If you and I are byproducts of that, right? You and I are in here because of the faithfulness of men 200, 300, 500 years ago. How much more then is our efforts not, if Christ tarries, going to produce a fruit hundreds of years from now that we can't imagine, that we can't fathom. So let's just be faithful where we are. Just be faithful where we are. And so I think that mantra of faithfulness combined with gospel ambition. And then I'll say that I think it's okay to be disappointed as a minister. I just think you don't get enough permission to be disappointed. But let your discontentment be holy discontentment and not sinful discontentment. And so it's a good thing to know that God can do more and desire for him to do so. That's a good thing. That's a good burden to feel. To be, as the Apostle Paul said, provoked in his spirit. That's a good thing. So be faithful, walk in gospel ambition, trust the Lord. So, yes, sir.
How essential is complementarianism to the ministry of Acts 29? And if so, in your congregation, how do you affirm women that they get to teach?
Yeah.
And not neglect?
Yes. So the question was, how essential is the doctrine of complementarianism to Acts 29? And how do we encourage women with the gift of teaching at the Village Church? So I'll answer in order. First, it's very important to Acts 29, and it's essential because there's multiple reasons. One, we believe it's what the Bible teaches, and we believe that human flourishing is at stake and that women flourishing is at stake. And so that's why we think it's essential. There's a certain hermeneutic by which you approach the Word of God when you land in the space of complementarity that might not, maybe even probably doesn't work if you're egalitarian. Although I would heartily affirm that I have many brothers and sisters in Christ who love Jesus Christ, who I will spend eternity with, who would zealously disagree with what I just said. Okay? So that would be first. My second is that we would say, and I have said from the stage, that women are needed and necessary for gospel ministry. And we want to affirm that need. We want to affirm that necessity, and we want to create space for it. And so women teach women at the Village. They are trained doctrinally at the Village Church. We have a women's training program that they can sit in. And that's how we've kind of utilized their gifts. They train other women, teach other women, teach in our children's ministry. And that's how it's happened. And then they read scripture in our services. They will oftentimes edify the body before a song or after a song. Those are some of the ways we've used women at the Village. But I find my posture on complementarianism, it's interesting to me because kind of hardcore complementarians think I'm weak and egalitarians think I'm weak. And so I just kind of feel really awesome there. I hope that where I've landed is biblically, all right? I mean, you can't, because complementarity means the woman is needed and necessary. It's not, so we celebrate not male headship, right? We celebrate complementarity, that it is not good for man to be alone before sin entered the world. And so God gave man the gift of Eve. And when Adam sees Eve, and I've even taught it this way, and I wish I hadn't taught it this way. You know, the Bible, he wakes up and he sees Eve, and you know, it's kind of mainly taught like, oh, wow, how hot is that woman? Yes, woo! And yet, I think if we're honest in the text, I think what's happened is you've got Adam naming the animals. He's like, not like me, not like me, not like me, not like me, not like me. A suitable helper was not found. And then there is Eve out of his flesh, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And finally he goes, like me. And I think that's spectacular. And I think where the Word of God is taught and the gospel is believed, women flourish. And where it is not, they will not bear up under the weight of a role that God has not meant for them. And so it is a kind, right, beautiful thing to leverage women as gospel ministers as God has seen fit. And so I want to celebrate that and rejoice in that. And it's helpful that my wife is far more gifted than I am and smarter than I am. And oftentimes, I apologize to no one more than I apologize to Lauren and my children. And I have been encouraged and strengthened in the Lord via my wife in a way that no one else on earth has ever encouraged and strengthened my walk with the Lord. So, yes, sir. So the question, I'm on it now, but I'm in a rhythm, brother, now. The question is, what are the things that I kind of do to build up personally leaders who I want to see kind of flourish in leading? So historically what I've done, it's not happening right now for a variety of reasons, but for years what I've done is I have a Thursday morning meeting with a group of men who are all headed towards pastoral ministry. And I just make it really difficult because I want it to be difficult, because I think ministry is difficult. And so I give them more to read than you can probably read. And then they have to write a paper and turn that paper into me by Tuesday. And then we get together on Thursday morning and we discuss the things they've written and the things that they've kind of extrapolated from the reading that we've done. And so I ask them to do a summary of what we just read, what they feel like they're doing well, what they're not doing well in light of the book that we're reading, and then further questions that they have. And then what I want to see them do is I want them to answer those questions themselves, and I'm just there as a moderator until if something gets goofy, I'll be like, okay, I'm just going to interject here. That's crazy. That's nowhere in the Bible. Consider this. Go. All right? And back out. And so I've done that for years. It's just a Thursday morning meeting. I pick about 5-6 guys, Rick. Is it 6 guys? 6-7 guys. And we would meet at my house, and then we moved it to my office as, you know, the kids started school and all that. It got a little awkward, and so so we moved it to my office. And so that's one of the things I've done. And then, man, I just think time is just such a big deal. Just to spend time with, have guys into your house, let them see you, love your wife. One of the things I do with guys who come over to the house just because it's fun for me is I'll have them do the family devotional that night. So when they come over, they've got to do the devotional for my 11, 8, and 5-year-old. And so it's such a great lesson. And then we'll just debrief afterwards. You know, you really thought it was a good idea to bring a noisemaker and a flashlight. So because, you know, they were teaching. This is a true story. It's Jeff Ashley. He was doing the story of Peter walking on the water. And to do the storm, he gave my 8-year-old like a noise banger for the thunder, and then my 5-year-old a flashlight to do lightning, and then he was like, gosh, then I lost him. I was like, well, yeah, bro, you gave him, right? But so this was, I wanted Jeff to come over. I wanted Rob to come over. I wanted him to watch me love my wife, help with dinner, help clean up, sit down. Now everybody's had their shower. Let's open up the Word of God and learn. And I just wanted him to see that. And those are the type of things that, again, I just don't think you're going to get from books. And I love books, but you're just not going to get it from books. And because books, and I'm just being honest, all books are best case scenario. So you'll read a book about family devotion, and you're like, oh gosh, you're going to get this picture in your mind that you're going to open up the Bible, and the children are going to be like, feed me, Father. And it's not going that way, all right? It's going to be chaotic. You're going to feel like no one heard anything. You might even have to whip a kid in the middle of it, all right? Change the whole Devo to church discipline, a lesson on discipline. And so a book is going to have this romantic picture in your head. But doing it is going to go, oh, you're just being obedient, and the Lord's going to put some seeds in their heart and grow them. You just have to do it. And so that's why I think nothing replaces life on life. And so again, we're going to have people into our home, and then I do the robust. I tell them all the time, brothers, you need to get all the games off your phone. and you need to read. And if you've got, you're getting your oil changed, you need to be reading. If you're on the toilet, you don't need to be playing the bird game, all right? You need to just have a book and get to reading. And you redeem that time, brothers. And so I try to give them enough reading where I know they have to or there's no way they get it done. So, and then, man, I'll kick people out of the group. You show up unprepared. You show up, it's not hate. It's just like, you're not ready, bro. I love you. God bless you. You're just not ready yet. And so maybe in a couple of years we'll try this again. And so, all right, let's go one more. Yes, sir. So the question is, I told you, but I'm on this now, brother. I'm in a rhythm. Thank you, though. The question is, most church planters are high entrepreneurial, driven, kind of upfront guys. So the question that my brother asked was, are there men who are able to get church plants off the ground that are more kind of behind the scenes kind of builders that maybe don't necessarily have that high entrepreneurial build personality type? So not many. And not many because the job of a church planter almost requires that drive. Not to be up front, but the drive to be able to, if you can behind the scenes kind of gather and lead and point in the direction, then you're going to have that skill set. So what happens often is that guy tends to partner with a guy who's more behind the scenes, has the same dream, has the same vision, has the same desire, because there's a lot of guys, I'm one of them, who man, you, the joke at the village is I can see the skyscraper, but you wouldn't want me to build it. All right? You're like, that skyscraper's amazing. And we get in, there'd be no toilets or an elevator. You're like, how do you go up? Oh, gosh, I forgot. I don't know, you know? So the way the village church is wired and has been wired for quite some time is there's three lead pastors. I'm just one of them. I'm the lead pastor of teaching. And then we have a lead pastor of ministry services. And then we have a lead pastor that's over anything with an on and off switch. So Josh Patterson is one of the more gifted human beings I've ever been around in my life. In fact, he's preaching these 2 weeks. I'm out. Very gifted communicator, but prefers behind the scenes, prefers building. He's great at systems. Brian Miller, even more so. I think Brian Miller's kind of like Neo at the Matrix. I mean, he just sees the whole world in ones and zeros. And I need those guys around. I have to have them. We just wouldn't be what we are if I didn't have those guys. And so most often where a church plant really succeeds is not that a guy that's a bit more, I want to be behind the scenes, but very gifted, is the primary kind of communicator driver, but rather there is a primary driver communicator that partners with and understands the value and must have of that other personality type. And I think this is just true of the body and how God wired the body. I mean, the eye is the eye and the ear is the ear, and you better have both. And not everybody's an eye, not everybody's an ear. And so I think that's how it's worked historically. So, all right. You want me to pray? Then I'll turn it over to you. You want to pray? You think I'm going to be long?
No.
I'm
just kidding. I don't know where the Matt and Bill show will end up if I let you pray. Listen, thank you so much. Why don't we say thanks to Matt? Yes. Thank you for your honesty, for your encouragement, and for your challenge. Do pray for Matt tonight and for the impact of the event this evening. And let's just thank God for our time together. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the gospel. Thank you that that is how you work in us. That is how you work in the world. And we pray that as a result of today, you would increase our gospel ambition, that you would help us to remember again, if we've forgotten, that you are the great God of the universe, that you can do what you will, that you have promised to build your church, and you will do that. Father, we pray that you'd help us to be satisfied with being faithful while longing for you to work in the lives of men, women, and children in this city and beyond. We pray that you give us that right discontent, that right hunger for gospel growth, and that willingness to work together to see your kingdom established. Father, we do thank you for Matt. Thank you for our partnership in the gospel. Thank you that he's able to be here. We do pray for him and the work of the Village Church and the work of Acts 29 and all those involved across the world. We pray, Father, for this evening that you would work by your Spirit through your word to warm our hearts to the gospel, to encourage us to live wholeheartedly for Jesus. We pray particularly for anyone who comes along this evening who doesn't yet know the Lord Jesus, and we pray that in your kindness you might work to open their eyes, even tonight. So, Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to be together. We pray you'd help us to continue to encourage one another to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much.